Welcome to the B-side. Tyler Crawford here, joined as always by Steve Croker. It's Monday when we do the podcast. Been laughing a lot, so we'll see how this goes. It's been a fun prep, but we just came from a good weekend. Beautiful weather. It's been unbelievable. Steve and I, as well as 24 others, were playing paintball yesterday. There's something satisfying about shooting someone in your flock. You know, I don't know if
you're supposed to protect the sheep, not shoot them.
I shot a couple in the back, which made me feel like a real big man.
I've had a... Here's my weekend of pain.
Yeah.
You've had Friday, I got shots in preparation for our eventual trip to Africa. So I got a couple needles, some typhoid in there.
Yeah.
Think some hefe.
Those muscle cramping
kind of shots. Yeah, so I got a shot in each arm. Friday night, played soccer. Not enough subs involved me doing a lot of running. which I usually like a lot of subs. You know, get a little run in, but not, yeah. So Friday night, soccer game. Saturday, went to the beach. Beautiful day. And my kids just love to build sandcastles. And they love me to build sandcastles for them is what they love. So for hours, bent over, digging.
Yeah.
And so my back was sore and I got a sunburn. Sunday, paintball. Oh, and Friday I got kind of a bit of a sore muscle because I got like kind of injured my thigh. I just got it banged by someone. And so it's kind of been achy all weekend. And then I got shot in the other thigh. So I got like a deep bruise in the right a welt on the left. And tonight we have another soccer game.
So it's kind of like you got a Charlie horse in both legs and both arms.
And my back hurts.
Yeah. So you didn't have an older brother, so you probably...
And I got shot in the head by Jared McMillan.
I got shot in the head by Jared McMillan, too, twice. And I have a giant red bruise on my head.
I think we should call the elders.
One thing I learned, though, is if I got shot four times. Five times, sorry. Three times right in the head. Twice right in the center of my chest. Had this been real war... Mm-hmm. I would have been one of the first sent home in a box. Wouldn't have gone well for me. But, yeah.
It was good fun.
Yeah, it's one. It was hot.
All the types of, like,
had a good group,
cross-section eclectic, of young and old.
Guys, girls. We had it was a good, fun thing to do together.
Hang out together?
My allergies were my biggest enemy, actually. That was my biggest obstacle. But,
or your inability to shoot.
No, I was pretty pretty good. My best move was when you get shot, you had to go back and then respawn, right?
Come back in the game. Yeah.
So I got shot by some boys, and then they didn't realize it was the first time I'd been shot, so I could respawn and come back. So then they took my position right where I had to come back to. So they were like tucked away in front of me, and so I went back to the spot and then came.
Shot him in the back.
Shot him multiple times in the back, like a man.
Like a
man.
A good pastor would.
Yeah, like let him know that it was someone else. Anyway, before we got into targeting one another, thankfully we were on the same team, though, I'll say that, so that we didn't have to worry.
Thankfully for you.
Well, for you. Like, for both of us, so that we didn't have any ill will toward one another. If it had been you that shot me in the head today, like, I might have brought my airsoft gun and got you one in the neck before we started staff meeting this morning. But we didn't have to worry about that. We were on the same team, as we are now. Anyway, Sunday, before we were playing paintball, we were opening God's Word and looking at end of Acts chapter 4, into Acts chapter 5. And one of the more interesting stories, I think, in the book of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you made, I appreciatively thought you made an interesting note toward the podcast in your sermon. You said, you said there's some things we can get sidetracked by. This is one of them. This issue of, were Ananias and Sapphira believers? And you said, you referenced that it was a pretty hotly debated and divided topic. You've obviously done some extensive study, much more than I, on it. So what are kind of, how do we process that? I hadn't thought of that as a question before, but I thought thinking about it for the last little while.
I mean, it's not something we have a ton of evidence for. I mean, it's a short story.
Right.
They aren't mentioned ever again. So, there's not a lot to go on. So it's and it, in the end, it ultimately doesn't have massive, you know, influence on, we're going to start a new denomination because we have a different view on Ananias' salvation or something. But so the leading evidence for saying, yeah, they were believers, was they're part of a church. They're part of this community. They seem to be, you know, they're part of the church. They're meeting together with the other believers, and they come. They give a generous gift. I mean, whatever you say about it, we're not told percentages or anything like that.
Right.
But it sounds like they, I mean, imagine you had property, sell a property. Maybe you've got a few farm fields or something like that. You sell a property and you give a good chunk of it to the church. I mean, people would normally say that's generous. That's a nice gift. And they're willing to do that towards putting it at the apostles' feet. Do with it as you will. So they aren't portrayed as, you know, a Pharisee came along or a Sadducee or members of, they're talking about life in the church, and this is what happens. So that would lead many people to go, well, obviously they're believers, they're part of the community. The alternative is, well, what about Satan filling your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What does that mean theologically? You know, Ananias, this is a question Peter asked, Ananias, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we said on Sunday that it's not that Satan is like dwelling within him, compelling him to act in a certain way.
Possessing him.
Kind of like with Judas.
Right.
Satan enters him, and you kind of get the sense of almost compelling his behavior. Not what's going on here. That's not the sense of the grammar. But it's been said that Satan has this desire that he has is satanic. It's an evil Satan-sourced desire for power, influence, glory, whatever you want to kind of narrow it down to recognition. That's the source of this desire for recognition that he's willing to lie and for is satanic, not godly. And okay, what was interesting is how he's introduced. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, and then he goes on to
property.
So that phrase, though, you just passed over that. Oh, just an introduction.
But saying it's been mentioned multiple times.
So in Acts, we didn't go through these, I just mentioned them, but I think there's six other occasions here where you have the similar introduction, and it's always for an unbeliever. Sometimes they become believers, but listen.
But it's always a new character that hasn't been discussed.
Chapter 3, verse 2. And a man, that's the phrase, a man. There's a certain word for a man.
Okay? Yeah.
And a man lame from birth was being carried. It's the lame man who gets healed. Chapter 3, right? Okay. Later on, chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. And on and on. So you get the story of Simon the magician. Chapter 8:27. It's talking about Philip goes and he's on his way, and he rose and went, and there was
a eunuch, right?
And it's not, the translation doesn't sound the same, but it is the same in Greek. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So it talks about this man, and it's the same word used there. The Ethiopian eunuch. You've got 10:1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known as the Italian cohort. So he gets introduced, and Peter goes and meets him. Chapter 14, verse 8. Flip over. Chapter 14, verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked, and Paul comes along. And chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so that's all these times this phrase gets used. It's introducing a new character, and introducing a new character who is outside the body of believers, but then many of them will become included in the body of believers. But for now, he's a new character that's outside. So that's not definitive.
No.
But it's a hint
that
maybe, like others who are outside the body, this man or that man coming along, that maybe that's how we ought to think of Ananias and Sapphira, as unbelievers who had infiltrated the church and were keen on using the church for recognition and fame of some kind. I would lean towards that, but others would lean the other way.
So what would the, I don't know if you're familiar with this, what would the signposts or the pointers toward them being believers be?
The evidence?
Yeah, so the evidence towards
Noah is largely the, it's largely the that man. they're part of
the church.
It doesn't say they aren't.
Right.
They're part of a church. They're giving money to the apostles.
Right. Okay.
But it's sort of like the beginning of nominalism here, where you're just sort of using it, using gifts to purchase, not to glorify God, but to purchase a status.
Yeah.
Now, so what's interesting is, okay, based on whether you say they're believers or not, then it raises this other question of what was the nature of this judgment, or this event of them being struck dead. So if they're not believers, but are unbelievers who have somehow infiltrated the church community, because the church community right now, they're probably in the temple, they're meeting publicly. This isn't like they didn't go through a membership class. Like they're just anyone can walk up.
Would have done, right? The gospel.
It's a
class?
Public, you know, it's a public service in the, right, temple courts. It seems to be the context here. It's not till later that they get kicked out of the temple persecution. Like persecution hasn't really happened yet. Just Peter and John. That's sort of it. It's not till chapter 6, 7, where now there's large spread persecution and the church gets scattered out of Jerusalem.
Right.
But in these days, they're meeting in the temple. It's fairly public. They're not viewed as like the Christian sect. They're just Jews who think that the Messiah has come. So they're not viewed as different yet.
Right.
Now, they're not really popular with the temple authorities. We're going to get a run-in with the temple authorities. They're about to get arrested in this Sunday's passage. And so there's the beginnings of this persecution happening, but right now it's public. You know, and any faithful Jew can walk up in part of the temple. So, okay, if they are non-believers, not genuine heart-transformed believers, but are people that have infiltrated the church, they're just part of the community there in these early days, and saw the generosity of others, and how people affirmed and loved and admired and applauded Barnabas and others who gave it. And they're like, hey, we should get influence with this group. Sell a property, say, oh, we're going to give all that we have to this, and lie about it in order to be looking more pious than they really were, because it's not a sincere heart, but just a pious action, but not a pious heart. God protects the church from this corrupting influence and kills them, and they are judged, and they're outside the kingdom because they were never believers. They were using the appearance of faith to corrupt the church, and they are excluded. Now, if they are believers, then you say, okay, these guys are genuine believers who were filled with a sinful desire, acted on that sinful desire, and God ended their life, took their life. But then people would argue, if you're following the logic, but the passage says nothing about eternity. So,
right.
So the fact that God took their life in this moment doesn't mean that they are like condemned.
Right.
Doesn't tell us that. And so if they are true believers, there's no reason why you would say, oh, but the sacrifice of Christ removing their sins has been removed from them.
Right.
You know, they just sinned, and God took them at this point in life, protecting the church, but also kind of protecting them from their own increasing sinfulness.
Right.
In some ways, God ending someone's life early might be a gift of grace. If they're only going to sin more and more and more, kill me before I really do something stupid, right?
Yeah.
So they're in heaven, forgiven Christians that acted sinfully, and God took them to protect the church and to instill the fear of God in people. So there's a healthy fear, and this flippant, sinful attitude would not start destroying the church at this young, fragile stage. I'm going to lean... So, you know, you can... Those are kind of the two ways people read it. I would lean towards their unbelievers. But there's not really, like, super strong...
Right.
Evidence either way.
There's not a clear
indication.
It's
more just an interesting side note.
Yeah, and I mean, I think it begs a question that I think we've talked about a bit before. Is this, should we know? It's like, it's one of those where, like you said, churches aren't going to split over where Ananias and Sapphira, believers or not, but sometimes it seems like in the text there are clear things that we need to know, clear details about the story. Like, in this text in particular, like, the fact that Sapphira was compulsive or in cahoots with Ananias in this scheme of theirs. And the text reiterates it. Man, I can't talk today. Reiterates it a number of times. Other times there are things that we just don't know. We don't know the answer to. Mm-hmm. And kind of the assumption goes, if God wanted us to know, wouldn't it be included?
Yeah. So what you want to do is not just say what the text says, but put the emphasis on what the text emphasizes.
Right.
Because sometimes we make a big deal out of a minor point and ignore the big deal, the main thrust of the author who's trying to really emphasize this thing over here. And we take a little thing and make it the main point. But if you're studying the Bible right, if you're teaching the Bible right, the text itself not only shapes the content, but also the emphasis. So that the main point of the author ought to be your main point as well.
Right.
So we should ask, a good question to ask when reading the Bible is, what did God intend? What did he want us to see or learn? What was the main emphasis here? What is the author's, both human author and divine author, wanting us? What are they trying to do with this text, this story? They're not just passing on the story because it happened. There's lots of things that happened that Luke didn't write down.
Yeah, clearly.
He chose this story. God chose to do this, and Luke chose to write it down for a very intentional reason. So, and I think the eternal salvation or not of Ananias and Sapphira isn't relevant to God's purpose in the event and Luke's purpose in recording it. Because the whole emphasis, based on the conclusion and in verse 5, when Ananias dies, and verse 11, when Sapphira dies, the concluding statement is about fear falling on everyone who heard of it. And the whole passage ends with, and great fear came upon the whole church. Interesting. First use of the word church in Acts. Hasn't,
really?
I've used the word. Luke hasn't till right there. Ecclesia. First time it comes up. So, great fear came upon the whole church. It means gathered congregation.
Yeah.
The whole group. And upon all who heard these things. The point was, there was entering into the church a flippancy or the risk of a flippancy around God and using worship or piety or practicing of righteousness, works, deed to gain status, to manipulate, to trick and deceive. And God acts in this way to to restore a fear, a healthy, reverent fear of God as holy. And Luke includes this story so that we would have a healthy fear, reverence of God who is still holy. That's the emphasis. And in fact, it may actually hurt the emphasis if we were told, oh, but don't worry, Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven, so it's all good.
Right.
We'd be like, oh, okay, well, so it's not a big deal. Or said, oh, but they weren't believers, so it's not like you guys. It's different. Oh, okay. It would actually take away from his point. So we're not meant to know. What we're meant to know is God is holy, and you fear him. You worship him with a right heart. That's what needs to be ringing in our ears as we read this story.
Well, I mean, if you think about it, like, if you just do it on a logic, probably nothing instills fear, the right kind of fear, in your kids than when two of them see you having to discipline the third. Right? Like, I think about, like, that as a youngest brother, like, I saw my brothers get in a heap of trouble, and it reminded me, okay, like, my dad can drop the heavy if he needs to, right? Like, whatever that looked like in your family context.
This is serious.
Yeah, how much more so in that context? You go, like, think about that as pastors. Like, if you're at a pastoral conference, you know, we've been at conferences where somebody says something, you give each other, like, the eye roll, like, ooh, I don't know about that. What do you say? Imagine you just drop dead on stage instead of somebody wrote a blog about him, right? Like, that would probably...
Wow,
yeah, and it's, I think, rightly so. And the interesting thing about this passage, we were talking about it earlier, but is it kind of debunks or wrecks this notion of the two personalities of God based on the two testaments of the Bible. Yeah. That in the Old Testament, God is angry and vengeful and just mm-hmm. just rules with an iron fist. And in the New Testament, God's your buddy. He's your homeboy.
Kind, gracious.
He's like, he's there with his arm around you, kind, gracious, loving, compassionate. None of those qualities exist in either, on either yeah. side.
Yeah. I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament.
It's the same God. like,
yeah, so, you know, like, you know, this is a error that goes all the way back to, well, I mean, who knows, but Marcion is the famous one who's like 3rd, 4th century?
Yeah, 3rd, I think. I don't know.
Marcion, I think he's 4th century and was eventually kind of declared a heretic, but he basically said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's an angry, judgmental, harsh God. I like the God of the New Testament. And then he went through the New Testament as well and cut out all the parts that were sort of too angry or too Jewish, referring back to the Old Testament. And
did he find that?
And anyway, so he kind of gets condemned as a heretic. His ideas are condemned. But it's kind of been an ongoing problem of Old Testament God's angry, New Testament God's good guy. And he had this heavily edited...
Yeah.
So Marcion's canon...
Okay.
...is sort of like he picked the... He excluded the Old Testament. He picked the New Testament books that basically fit his theology. Cut out this bit, cut out that bit. I like some of Paul, but not all... You know, yeah. Whatever.
Seems like a lot of people do that nowadays.
Yeah, they just
call it a blog.
They don't actually use the scissors.
Yeah.
Although Thomas Jefferson did.
Really?
Thomas Jefferson, there's actually, like, you can get the copy of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. He was a deist, which means he believed that God exists, but isn't really involved in the world today. He created it and then he went on vacation type of thing. So, he liked Jesus. He didn't like the miracles that Jesus did or, like, the kind of radical claims, just a good teaching thing. So, he actually took scissors to his Bible. And you can actually get a Thomas Jefferson Bible, which is basically the New Testament cut up, like, with half of it omitted.
That's bizarre.
Founding Fathers.
What does the rest of it matter, then? If you're going to cut out any of it, why does the rest of it... That's, like...
It's kind of an all or nothing.
Yeah, before. It's, like, that's that.
Anyway, but it's actually... It's wrong. So this idea, Old Testament God angry, New Testament God sweet and gentle, is wrong on both counts. Because in the Old Testament, we see God is a holy God. He is the judge, he is the king, he is sovereign over all things. And he's a God of grace, mercy, kindness, forgiveness. He's slow to anger, he's rich in love. There are sinful people in the Old Testament who God is gracious and patient with. You think of Moses and all the times he messed up. And here's this murderer that becomes the leader of God's people. David and his sin and God's forgiveness of him, restoration, patience with the people of Israel, hundreds of years of idolatry and rebelling and disobeying, and he afflicts them for their good, but then restores them and is patient with them and kind and gracious and loving. And he's a covenant God who does not break his promises. And in the New Testament, he is a God of grace and kindness, but he's also a God who's still holy. He didn't stop being holy.
Right.
His justice is best expressed through the cross, but the cross didn't mean that God stopped being holy, judge, king, sovereign. And so, yeah, you look at this, this is a good example of a New Testament story where God he's still holy. You still have to worship him the right way. There's right and wrong ways to approach him for worship.
And in a few chapters, I think this story of Saul's conversion to Paul. Yeah. So it was a bit about the holiness of God that he appears, blinds guys.
Yeah.
Like.
And the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
He's not a, you know, he's a holy, powerful, sovereign ruler and king. And so I think it's important to view God. He's the same God, Old and New Testament. We're looking at different parts of redemptive history, but it's pointing to the same God and king. God didn't change his character halfway through history. Like, he was a little bit harsh. He's like, I need to lighten up a little here. Maybe I should try a different tactic. It's the same guy.
Well, and it almost forces, like, this... becomes this dual... What do they call it? Not a theocracy. Two gods. Like,
yeah, the God of the Old Testament. And that's actually what Marcion came to. He didn't like Yahweh,
right.
The God of the Jews. He liked Jesus. So everything that was kind of Yahweh, he cut, scrapped. And everything that was Jesus was good, because Jesus was a good guy. So, but, I mean, the guy was a heretic, so yeah. We shouldn't follow his theology too closely.
Right.
But yet, it seems like some people kind of have a view of God that way. I don't really read the Old Testament.
Yeah.
God's too angry.
Well, that's, I mean, it's...
still strikes people dead in the New Testament.
Right, like, it's...
Herod's going to get killed here in a second.
And I mean,
couple times.
But in reality, like, we talk about this and we go, like, the fact someone who takes scissors to the Bible and cut the parts out, they don't like. I think it's just ridiculous. But everything we watch in culture and everything we watch, like, there's a line in a TV show. Somebody asked, I was watching a show the other night, and the main character got asked, like, do you believe in God? And he said, no, God doesn't believe in me. And I was like, what does that even mean? Like, and you're trying to say, like, you're so substantial that God... Anyway, but that's... It's, in a sense, it's what we do. Yeah. We take the Bible, we throw it out, we take the parts we want. Well, what does any of it matter if we're going
to
do that?
It's kind of all or nothing. We either have to take... The question is not, what's your view of God? The question is, who is he?
Yeah.
In reality, we don't get to decide and pick which part of him we like. He is who he is.
Yeah. Well,
we don't really have the power to edit him.
But in... We're so enlightened, Steve. You know, like, we've... Anyway, I don't want to get... I'll get off my soapbox about that. But the other question that we had for this week, and we'll finish on this, and you can touch on it briefly, because I think it's a relatively easy explanation, but you, and I think you mentioned it on Sunday, and it was another thing you didn't really get into, was you talked about how this is one of those passages, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, is one of those passages that theologians and people arguing for the deity of the Holy Spirit would point to.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
Yeah. Just care to explain that connection and why it's one of those...
Yeah, so if you ask me, Steve, prove to me that the Holy Spirit is God.
Steve, prove to me that the Holy Spirit is God.
One of the first places...
Don't fire me. I already believe that.
This would be one of the first places you go. Like, the theology, you read a systematic theology. This is one example. And there'd be, like, a number of others where the Holy Spirit is referenced, is substituted with God. Or, like, they're held in parallel. So you know that the Spirit is God, but is distinct from God, yet is equated with God and is fully divine. So here's where it is. Verse 3... Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to, you would expect, the Holy Spirit. But he says, to God. So he says the same thing. It's actually kind of like parallel lines, right?
Yeah.
And he says, the issue here is you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he asks two questions, and he says, why have you, or you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God.
Right.
So God and the Holy Spirit are equated. They're distinct, but equated as the same, sharing of the same essence.
Yeah.
And so this would be, in our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, theologians are taking all these different passages and instances and looking at how is the Holy Spirit talked about here? How is God, Jesus talked about here? How is the Father and the Son, how do they relate in this path? And looking at dozens and dozens of paths, figure out how all these relationships work to come up to this right understanding of how it all fits together. And this is one of the key pieces in the puzzle for seeing that the Holy Spirit is fully divine, is God, and yet is distinct from God in his person, but shares completely in his essence. So that's not the point of the passage.
No.
that's why it wasn't the point of the sermon.
Right.
But it is an important element in this passage that we see here, something very important about the Holy Spirit, that he can rightly be called God. And that's completely accurate to say. Like, Peter doesn't contradict himself. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. He just repeated himself. He said the same thing twice. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because they're the same.
It's interesting in its purposefulness, almost. Like, that doesn't happen by accident.
Yeah.
It wouldn't have been... Like, as I'm thinking about it, I'm just trying to imagine Peter having that conversation as a witness. Like, if that wasn't true as one of the apostles, he wouldn't have said it that way. And if he didn't say it that way, Luke's got a mind for detail, wouldn't have recorded it
yep.
that way. Like, there's this
it's very
like,
intentional.
It's an yeah, it's like an intentional kind of sub point to the broader yeah. point of the like, while we're kind of talking about how we need to have a greater understanding of the power and holiness of God, let's also just substantiate the Holy Spirit.
Well, how it connects like, is because the theme is the holiness of God and our need to fear Him. But in lying, exaggerating to Peter, or the apostles and Peter's representative of them, they have lied to the Holy Spirit, who is God. They have, in their sin, it isn't just an issue between him and Peter. Like, really, we could, from this, also have explored, like, if I sin against you, Tyler, I've sinned against God. All sin is against God. So, lying to Peter is lying to God. Not because Peter is God, but because all sin is Godward. And so you see that that's how the fear of God and the holiness of God work together in all their interactions. Lying to the church is to lie to God. Because God is the church, but we are his church. And all of our sin, though I can sin against you,
yeah.
I'm also sinning against God.
It takes the compartments out of our
yeah.
sinful kind of mind. Like, that's it's a victimless crime.
No, yeah.
No such thing,
right? No such thing.
Interesting stuff. Thanks. Appreciate that. Well, we'll wrap it up. If you have questions for the podcast, send them, as always, to bside@thchurch.ca. How is it that we even get a new email address? I screw that up. It's not even close. bside@thchurch.ca. We will be doing the B-side probably for a little more time. Wrap it up maybe end of the month. I don't know. Until there are no more posted. I think we both are happy to keep going at it. But if you have questions, that would help us go
yeah.
maybe a little longer. So if we don't get questions in for the summer, we'll let you stockpile them over the summer. But we'll try to hit them up. Anyway, thanks for listening. Good luck in your soccer game.